The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 27, the Psalm of David. There are two elements in this Psalm of David, which are very different from each other, but which need to combine in a realistic Christian life. And these are they: warfare and enjoyment of God. David was a great warrior. He had learned it from his youth, sitting with his harp and making up songs while he watched his sheep, always ready to lay aside the harp and go out with his sword after wild beasts who would attack his flock. You remember that he refers to this when King Saul questioned his ability to deal with Goliath. First Samuel 17 and 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the deadly paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." He later had to contend with the same King Saul when he sought his life, and with the Philistines. Now, I'm inclined to think, you know, that although I see no direct evidence of it in the Scriptures, he wrestled with the spiritual powers of evil when they attacked him, either through other men or directly on his own inner heart and mind. What age was he when he penned this psalm? We don't know. But he still has that precocious innocence about him, which he must have learned from meditating on the Lord as a young shepherd, and which he brought with him, serene in faith in the Lord, to the battle with Goliath. And there's a gaiety about his enthusiasm for the Lord, which is utterly infectious and quite disarming. Earlier, he had wrestled with wild beasts, as he said, lions and bears, and with this Goliath. Who or what had he to fear? As the psalm says, because he feared the Lord. There was, as the hymn says, nothing else to fear. You remember the poet says in that verse, "Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care." David knew that. He had proved it. And so, almost light-heartedly, and yet not presumptuously, but leaning hard on the Lord, he now declares that there is no one and nothing to fear, because the Lord is his stronghold. He had proved that when evil men came against him to devour his flesh, he was so sure of his Lord that with perfect composure he faced the foe, whoever or whatever it was, and even if a whole army came against him and war broke out, as it did with demented Saul, nothing would cause him to lose his confidence in his God. You know, I doubt if we have seen such serene faith as this, except in our Lord. It is as near the perfection of complete trust in God as you could find in a mortal man. That this man fell so badly later on, we know. And that was major tragedy indeed, that Satan got the better of him twice in his long life, once in his comparative youth, 1 Samuel 27, when he ran away to the Philistines, and once in his maturity, 2 Samuel 11. But before that, there was a beauty of faith in this man which is as attractive as anything in the Bible, short of the perfections of King Jesus himself. It is beautiful. There is no other word for it. Something which the ancient patriarch Joseph partly possessed, whom we are looking at just now midweek. But even Joseph in his youth did not have the same humility nor maturity of judgment as David. There is a consummate mastery in David over practically every situation, which is sweetly heroic and ruggedly benign. He is a complete character, wonderfully formed, not only apparently physically, which somehow doesn't seem to matter so much to us, but intellectually, morally, and spiritually, as we see in his superb mastery of life. And the reason why he is such a wonderful character in his youth, he tells us in verse 4. This young man has gazed so intently by faith on the conjured face of the God he had never seen, and would have been terrified to see, like Gideon, lest he die. He had gazed so intently by faith on what must have been the conjured face of the God he had never seen, that he was literally ravished by the beauty of the Lord. And so he had absorbed the essential qualities and excellences of his unseen Lord's character. Whatever he looked like outwardly, such as Michelangelo conceived him in manly beauty. You know, there is a phrase which sums up what Paul is speaking about with regard to the transformation of human character toward the end of 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "And we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I said there is a phrase which sums up what Paul is speaking about there. Those who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And the phrase is, transformed by beholding. Transformed by beholding. You go abroad for your holiday and come back with your face aglow. And we all know that you've been in the sun. Earlier in that chapter, Paul speaks of the glory of the old covenant which faded from Moses' face when he emerged from the tent of meeting. But this glory that David had inwardly, I believe, even then, was something which must have come from the pre-incarnate Christ, so that it transformed him inwardly in his character. I think David must have known something which his son Solomon in turn certainly knew. For the son describes what I take to be the beauty of the Christ in the choicest and most superb language in the Song of Solomon, the Canticles. He says, he is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by water streams washed in milk, mounted like jewels. Yes, it's a man he's describing. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh, myrrh. You know what that suggests, our Lord's suffering. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires, if you please. His legs, pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance like Lebanon with its snow-capped mountains and glorious cedars. His mouth, his sweetness itself, he is altogether lovely. Now, when you receive that properly, fantastic as it is, there is nothing unmanly, despite its exquisite terms. This is manhood at its best, as God made Adam before the fall. God said of him, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And that was what the Almighty intended him to be, of which I'm saying that notwithstanding the fall, this is as near a representation of the human Jesus Christ in young David as in anyone who came before or who has come after the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems to me this is something of the soliloquy which young David must have had with himself as he communed also with his unseen Lord sitting on a bank out in the fields with his harp and singing and playing songs of praise to his heavenly lover. And then later, according to our psalm, was able to draw still nearer to him in the Shekinah glory of his tent of meeting when he brought up the ark of the Lord from Kiriath-Yearim to Jerusalem and he danced before the Lord.
and to the Lord.
But David is completely aware, whatever his conception of evil really was, he is completely aware that there were masses of hostility against him. For all his holy enjoyment of the Lord, he was never unaware that he was in mortal danger.
Well, during these days of leisurely meditation out in the fields, as a mere child prodigy, he was constantly aware of wild beasts who were after the choicest of his flock. So he grew up as a youngster and a young man with as near the ideal of a youth concentrating on the Lord, and yet, as we say, watching out of the tail of his eye for the approach of some evil beast ready to pounce, so that he saw to it that he was never at a disadvantage. He was always in control and in command, always watchful, however meditative. This is how I see our dual attitude to God. I said there were two elements in the psalm, the warfare and the enjoyment of God. This is how I see our dual attitude to God and the devil. Our gaze must always be, wasn't I speaking to the men about that last night? Our gaze must always be on the Lord, but we must never let the devil out of our sight, hence the tail of our eye. And you can see an awful lot out of the tail of your eye if you're watchful. And it was so with David, you see, because he was never an isolated personality on his own. This is very important. He never lived on his own, however alone he was. Do you see what I'm trying to say? He was never an isolated personality on his own, trusting in his undoubted natural gifts as they were enshrined in him. Enshrined in him in as great marks of human genius as perhaps were ever seen in any mere man, with the possible exceptions of Joseph and St. Paul. He was always the servant of the Lord, and he was always in his presence. He was never alone. Everything good that would happen to him in the day of trouble, when he would be hid in the Lord's private tabernacle and be set on high with his head far above the enemies which surrounded him, was that he continued to sing praise to God and make music to him. Talk about combining opposites. Not only in one's personality, but in one's daily life. He was the exponent of the good life par excellence. And that is why I speak of his mastery of life. He was a master of how to live in his youth. There's a genius here for proper living. Not to say of felicitous expression, which is truly exemplary. And along with our Lord Jesus Christ, who in so many ways David exemplified, adumbrates, and foreshadows, he affords us, as David, he affords us such an exquisite example of good living as should inspire us all to emulate him in the beautiful poise of his daily life. To use my favorite illustration, he walked the tightrope of life with consummate human balance, as he expertly steered himself between the twin chasms of moral defeat and prideful presumption. But he was not perfect. He had his moments of doubt. "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord," he cries in extremis. Yet, as soon as anything adverse comes his way, he is instant to search his mind and heart conscientiously to see if there is any wicked way in him. "Be merciful to me, Lord," he pleads, "and answer me out of the depth of my darkness. I keep saying to myself," he says, "seek his face, the Lord's face." And that's what he does. He says, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Ah, so God, as far as David is concerned, 1,000 years before God became man at all, God, as far as David is concerned, has a face. And of course it's a human face, not animal, even lamb-like, or angelic, but human, foreshadowing the only perfect human face that ever was. But at this point in the psalm, that face seemed to be turned away from him. And in all the meticulousness of his finely tuned conscience, he feared that the Lord had turned away his face from him, or so he felt, because of his sin. And very likely it was, because he was far from sinless, as we know. But to lose sight, yes, I have the word sight in quotes, because he never saw the face of God. To lose sight of that face, his smile, would have been torture for him. There are no words, you know, which touch me. At funerals, like when I read from the Revelation about the departed, "And they shall see his face." And in case anyone is only half listening or not taking sufficient notice of the reading, I say, Christ's face. Wonderful. Now, you see, we haven't seen his face either. But we know what we mean equally with David when we say we feel we have lost his smile. Only a few times in the pulpit in many years, maybe as few as 2 or 3, have I known his smile to be definitely withdrawn. And it was a terribly awful experience, and made one want to turn and run down the pulpit steps and run away from the congregation, lest one contaminated the people with Christless preaching. Now, to be forsaken by one's parents, especially when young, must be an appalling thing. Although they are human and fallible, though we don't think that when we are leaning hard on them in our childhood. Until we know God, they are all we have to lean on. But when we come to know him, and know his credentials, it occurs to me when we pray,
that before we go rambling on into a prayer about what we want and what we think and all the rest of it, stop a minute and think who he is. And when we know him and know his credentials, the thought that he could leave us is well nigh impossible. So David clings to this thought. The Lord wouldn't withdraw from me, would he, whatever I had done? Well, you see, David had to prove that, especially in the great sin of his maturity. Although it took the 51st Psalm to reassure him that he was forgiven. "Do not cast me from your presence," he cried, "or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Then, he says, "I will again be of some use to you, Lord. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." So the Lord would not forsake him, even if his father and mother did. That fact leads him on to say, "Teach me your way." Now notice, not your ways, but your way. He has only one way. Tell the Mohammedans and the Buddhists. It is by his Son, Jesus Christ, who said, "I am." Oh, that will need to be resounded in the presbyteries in the months to come. Against multi-faith. I am. I am. None else. The way. There is no other. And David knew this. And so he was unwittingly, but highly spiritually, drawing from presentiments he must have gained by the Spirit from the heavenly realms in which the Son of God dwelt before he came down. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him before he came down from glory. Well, did David not in his 22nd Psalm describe prophetically, almost as vividly as Isaiah did in his chapter 53, the passion of our Lord on the cross? Why, David even begins Psalm 22 with words which he himself supplied to Jesus on the cross. How does Psalm 22 begin? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" David gave Jesus these words to say on the cross. So David was given undoubtedly by the Spirit the sense to know that there was only one way, and it was by this man, Messiah to come, whom he describes so vividly and indeed portrays so beautifully in his writings. And yet, toward the close of our psalm, he seems to give way momentarily to a kind of panic. For he literally cries, "Do not hand me over to my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence." Well now, at what time in his life was this true of David? It could easily have been later, when he was in mortal trouble through his great sin with Bathsheba. But according to the claims of his blamelessness that we looked at last Sunday in Psalm 26, somebody was saying was a particular sermon with new insights in sanctification, and John Lynn there says it will need to be printed, so maybe we'll do that, about his blamelessness. David speaks a great deal in Psalm 26 about his blamelessness, and also in other psalms too. Now where am I? I've lost the thread of my sentence. I say it could easily have been later that he cried out in such distress, you see. But according to the claims of his blamelessness in Psalm 26, which is said to belong to the same period as 27, it couldn't have been as late as that. In later life, his chief foe was his own son Absalom, who should never have been. But earlier, beyond the Philistines, his foe was the house of Saul. Whatever foe he's speaking about here, false witnesses, it certainly wasn't Jonathan, his beloved friend. And the only ally of Saul we know of in David's early life was this Doeg, the Edomite of the horrid house of Esau, who, seeing David, you remember, helping himself to bread from the holy table for himself and his men, immediately reported it to Saul. And he caused Saul to order the slaughter of practically the whole priesthood of Israel, Abiathar alone excepted, because he escaped and later became high priest during David's reign. Someone is plotting against David at this time, whoever it is. And he cries out to God against it. But not to his undoing, notice. I am still confident, he says. I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So he ends by saying to himself, wait, and to the nation of Israel, surely, I was saying that at the reading, wasn't I, at the end, wait for the Lord. He was saying it first to himself, wait for the Lord, man. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. And of course, in so much of the godly life, that's it. Wait for the Lord. I was thinking in the earlier service at the valedictory for the dear Daleks going back to Hong Kong about their future. They're going back to a cauldron, Hong Kong. And if they're there until 1997, it'll get hotter and hotter and hotter. So I was wondering what they're in for the next few years. We don't know. But David says, I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So he ends by saying this, wait on the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Not in the sense of stalling, but of watching the Lord's hand for when to act on his behalf, like the maid watches the hand of her mistress. That's it. And you know, when I think of the movements of people through this congregation for nearly half a century, the changes that have taken place, so much of it recorded in the Gilcomston story, which some of you have never looked at, concerning people appointed to places and positions and duties and service in this congregation. How often decisions have been a matter of waiting on the Lord. We've been doing that recently as we have looked at situations from this angle and that, and considered this person and that for this post and that. One of my deepest feelings of gratitude to God is for invariably providing successors to the many who at different times have gone, either being called upstairs to glory or sideways to other places.
I was letting somebody, was it you, John, see the plaque for dear Gordon Ross. I thought that after the death of Gordon Ross, we would never get an organist to fill Gordon Ross's unique place. But countless times since, while never forgetting what we owed to that dear man over nearly 40 years, I have said, thank you, Lord, for Drew and for Andrew, who assists him, and for Ian here too, all devoted to the Lord, so devoted to the Lord that there is nothing in their, I've no doubt about this, there's nothing in their minds but the thought of giving their very best to the Lord. And thus we benefit, you see. And this could be multiplied manifold when we think of the qualities of devoted service which mark the life of this congregation. Wonderful, wonderful. The church runs itself, that is to say, the Lord runs it. Wonderful. And that's the secret of a loving working fellowship. That like David, we should be all first devoted to the Lord. Which is the blessed oil or ointment. Oil perhaps is better, thinking of oiling machinery. The oil or the anointing of the Lord. Which makes everything, even this colossal upheaval of our buildings, sitting in this prison as we are these days. Oh, that you'd pull down these things and let in the light. Everything runs so smoothly. So that, like David, we begin to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it's wonderful, wonderful. And a testimony that could be spread far, far abroad. And say to dear Christians everywhere throughout the world, oh, God is good, prove him, test him, wait on him, he is good, he is thoroughly good. Where was it we were saying, was it last night, that if we could probe Almighty God to the very uttermost of his being, of his impenetrable being, there would be nothing but the probity of truth and goodness and beauty and love. Nothing else. Nothing else. That's why his name is God. Because he's good. And we testify to it. And thank him for it. Amen.